Bibles and go to Matthew chapter number 6 this morning. Matthew and chapter 6, thank you so much for being with us on this wonderful day of celebration. And we hope that if you haven't already made First Baptist Church your church home, that you would be encouraged to do that today. And you'll find a group of men and women who are imperfect just like you. If you think you're perfect, don't join our church. We'll mess you up real fast. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and looking for a group of people who believe the same thing, they love the Lord their God and they want to do humbly and walk humbly and do mercy and do justly, and First Baptist Church would certainly love to have you as a part of our family. You could find one of our pastors at the end of the service and discuss that with them. Take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew 6. Hopefully you're there already. But if you have found your place, and if you're able, and if you're willing, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 6. And if you're able and willing, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. We are in the middle of the greatest sermon ever recorded, because it's the sermon recorded for us from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sermon that is entitled the Sermon on the Mount. It's called that because Jesus is on a mount when he preaches this. If he were in a valley, it would be called the Sermon on the Valley. It's deep. It's really deep stuff. You have to be a theologian. Luckily for you, I'm here. All right, so Matthew chapter 6, then, and verse number 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Let's take a time out. You're going to underline that phrase, to be seen of them, because you're going to see that as it recurs over and over through these next several verses. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. So verse 2, he's made a contrast. This is how I want you to do your Christian service. This is how I want you to do your Christian duty. This is how I do not want you to do it. There is a way to do your service to the Lord in which it brings you and you alone recognition. And there is a way to do your service to the Lord which brings God reward and which brings a reward from your Father in heaven. And that is the way that I want you to approach your service to the Lord. By the way, 123 years and a celebration of 123 years is not to celebrate in any way any one singular individual. It's simply to celebrate God. Amen. Anybody in the room 123 years old? Brother Eggie is close. I know Brother Eggie's close, but he's not there yet. What that means is it's 123 years of God doing work in and in spite of the people that have walked through these doors. It's 123 years of God working in our lives and through our lives and for our good, yes, but it is God and God alone that gets the glory. Verse number 3. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. And verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So now he's going to give us this new directive. This is how they, the hypocrites, this is how they pray. After this manner, therefore pray ye. I'm in verse number 9. He's saying, this is how they pray. This is how I want you to pray. Verse 9. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you would use your word in our hearts and our lives. Father, I pray that you would give me what I stand in need of this morning. Father, you know my heart, you know my weaknesses. Father, I pray that you would give me what I stand in need of. Father, I ask that you would set a watch before my lips and keep the doors of my mouth and cause me not to say anything that would not be in line with your word or would not be led by your Spirit. We don't simply need to hear another sermon this morning. We need to hear from your Spirit and from your word this morning, so we ask that you would do that. Father, while I speak to the ear, I pray that your Spirit would speak to the heart. And I pray that you would give us courage to act where your Spirit causes us to act. Father, help us not to deceive ourselves thinking that simply because we heard the word, that we are doing the word. Father, I pray that we might be doers of the word also. For thine is the kingdom and thine is the power, Father, and to you and you alone deserves all the glory. And in your Son's name we pray, and all the church said, amen. Thank you for saying you may be seated. This entire passage, the entire passage of Matthew chapter number 6, is really about three ideas. It's about three really big ideas. We're going to talk about two of them this week, and we're going to talk about one of them next week. This passage is about three ideas. Two of them we'll talk about today, one of them we'll talk about next week. So if you want all three, you have to come back next week. It's like a trailer, so we're going to get you to come back that way, okay? Three ideas. The first idea is how that it is quite possible to do service to the Lord as a show and as only a show. It's quite possible to serve the Lord in a way so that all of our religiousness, so that all of our giving, so that all of our praying, so that all of our singing, so that all of our serving, so that it is all only a show in front of men and in front of women, in front of people around us. It's possible to do all that we do for God only as a way to impress people around us. And what the scripture says is that if you're giving and serving and praying and working and singing and preaching, if it is only to impress people around you, well, there you go. You've impressed the people around you. And so is this first thing. The second thing is that it is quite possible to pray in a way that does not lead us to actually know God. It's possible to not be praying at all and just using vain repetition and just saying words, but you are not communing with one as one with God. It's quite possible that this is what your prayer life is, has been reduced to. And then the last, which we'll talk about next week, is it is quite possible that we are giving and we are sacrificing and we are serving and we are helping, but that we are not giving all of ourselves. That we are giving, reaching in our pocket, and we're giving out 10%, or we're giving to this person in need, but that we are not giving the thing that God wants the most. And God does not need or want your money. God wants your entire being. He wants all of your life. If you own a cattle on 1,000 hills and you own the hills that those cattle graze upon, you don't need my 10%. But it is our privilege to give and tithe and give to ministries and give to missionaries and give to the church, not as a way to buy favor with God, but because we have shown, or because God has shown favor to us in sending us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the teaser for next week. It's about money, so if you don't want to hear it, don't come. But we will judge you if you come this week and not next week. Just teasing, we won't do that. So this week is about two ideas. This idea of pretending to be something that in fact you are not, and the idea of learning what it means to actually pray. And here's what I know. Everyone prays. Everyone prays. Chances are you don't pray as much as you know you should. Like when you think about how your prayer life went last week, there's probably a part of you that thinks, yeah, man, I could have done a little bit better. I could have spent a little more time in prayer. I could have asked for, you know, some better things or different things or more spiritual things. Everyone prays, but it is quite possible that when you are praying, that your entire praying life and your entire praying history has been the wrong way. This is what he says. There is a way in which you pray that God says, this is not how I want you to pray. And there is a way to pray that God says, this is how I want my children to pray. This is the way that I want you to come to me. This happens a lot of times. A lot of times people ask questions like, well, I don't know, can I pray for those things? You ever wondered if it was legal to pray for that, right? Like sometimes when somebody passes me in traffic, I'm like, Lord, help them to get a flat tire. Then I think, should I pray that? I don't know. God's a prayer answering God. God, give them a flat tire, you know. God, give me the best parking place in the mall, right? The best parking place. Are we supposed to pray for these things? Are we even allowed to pray for these things? Sometimes we don't know, right? And so it's quite possible that when you approach God in prayer, you go, I don't even know if I'm supposed to pray for that. I don't know if I'm not supposed to pray for that. If we were all really completely honest, a lot of times when it comes to our prayer life, we get easily distracted. Like we mean well, and we sit down, we spend some time, we read a verse of the Bible, and we go, okay, now it's time to pray. Lord, I pray that you would just help the day today, and I pray that you would help it to go fast, because you know I don't want to go to work. Oh, man, I dread work. I don't even want to go to work. I'm walking away from, you know. And it's quite easy to just be distracted in our prayer, that we aren't spending real time in our prayer. We aren't spending real focus on who God is and what God wants us to do. And then it's also quite possible that our prayers are more like a grocery list and less like a prayer list. God, do this, and God, do this, and God, do this, and God, give me that, and God, do this. And it's quite possible that we've just restricted prayer to just taking God our list of wants, and then we don't get what we think we want, and so we reason that prayer must not work. I remember one of the very first things I went to God praying for. I was in third or fourth grade. I can't remember which grade exactly. I was in third or fourth grade, and my teacher gave this lesson on you can pray to God. You can pray to God for anything. And what I wanted most at that point in my life was I wanted a pair of red baseball cleats. You say, why did you want red baseball cleats? I have no idea. I was in third grade. I just wanted red baseball cleats. And I remember, I mean, religiously going to bed every night, Lord, please let me get a pair of baseball cleats. And I'd go to the closet in the morning. I open the closet up. No red cleats. No red cleats. I mean, week after week, to finally, I was like, I'm giving up. This is not working. No miraculous red baseball cleats. And sometimes this is how we approach prayer. God, give me this. God, give me this. God, give me this. God, give me this. And because God doesn't give us what we think we want or what we maybe even reason that we need, I needed those red baseball cleats so Amy Byerly in fourth grade would think I was the stuff, man. I needed those cleats. I could have had a girlfriend, but no, I didn't get them. And she ended up liking John Kirkendall is who she ended up liking instead. Lord, you did this to me, right? It's quite possible that we go, give me, give me, give me. And in fact, that is so far away from what God has asked us to do in our prayers. So I want you to consider this, that how and why and what we pray for reflects what we believe about our God. How and why and what we pray for reflects, it shows, what we really believe about our God. So two ideas, then we're going to tackle the first two. There's this exhausting position. This is verse 1 down to verse number 5. That Jesus is saying there is a legitimate danger for men and women of faith to do the things that God has asked them to do. Not because they love God, not because they delight in God, not because they are in pursuit of that good and great God, but simply because they want the attention or they want the applause of men and women around them. The word that he uses the word hypocrite. Be not as the hypocrites are. A hypocrite is quite literally an actor. That's what that word means. It means to act. It means to play a part, but to be so far from the part that you are playing in your heart. To play a part, but in your heart be so far away from the part that you are actually playing. And what Jesus says is these people, what their whole entire goal is to go around and to simply please men. They do what they do in order to be seen of men. That's verse number one. About a third of the way in. To be seen of them. You were doing what you were doing simply so other people will look at you and think that you must be a religious person. It's also in verse number 5. That when thou prayest, enter, be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. So it's quite possible to do all that we do religiously. It's quite possible to do all that we do spiritually. And all the doing and all the serving and all the praying and all the working is only so that people around us will think that we are spiritual. You understand now why I called it exhausting. Exhausting. How exhausting is it to constantly pretend to be something that you know, in fact, that you are not? Hypocrisy deceives. Its whole goal is to make everybody think that we are spiritual, make everybody think that we are good, and make everybody think that we are somehow moral in and of ourselves. Hypocrisy deceives, but hypocrisy also defrauds. This is verse number 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That word, reward, it means to be paid in full. So Jesus is saying, if you do what you do so that people will think highly of you, well, guess what? People will think highly of you and you have your reward, so there you go. You have your reward. But it defrauds in the sense that that is not all that God intends to give us. Hypocrisy defrauds. Why? Because it keeps you and I from having what God really wants us to have. Hypocrisy defrauds because it robs us of real joy. It robs us of real satisfaction. It robs us of real peace. It robs us of real love. It robs us of full acceptance. It robs these things from our lives. Why? Because we always have to be putting on this show. We always have to make sure that this part that we are playing is true. And in the end, what we know is that people love the part of us that we are playing, but they do not really love who we are. You see how empty that is? You see how exhausting that is? You see how dissatisfying that is? It's not satisfying if someone loves the you that you are pretending to be, but they don't really love you. What is most satisfying is when someone knows everything about you, the good and the bad, and they still love you anyway. They know that your feet stink, and they still love you. They know that you have smelly breath, and they still love you. They know what you look like without the makeup on, and they still love you. You see, that's real satisfying, content, full, rewarding love. That's what it means to be fully known. All the good, all the bad, all the imperfections, all the ups, all the downs, to be fully known and loved by God in spite of all that God knows of me. Or pretending to be something so that I can win your love and affection as long as I am this something that you want me to be. Man, that's exhausting. Because you can't keep it straight. So hypocrisy defrauds. Hypocrisy deceives. Hypocrisy defrauds. In the end, let me ask you a question. What do you gain, really, by getting people to think that you are godly when you, in fact, are not godly? What are you really benefited? How in any way is your life bettered by getting people to think that you are godly when in fact you are not godly? And here's the only answer. The only answer is if I can get you to think that I am godly or that I am good in some way so that I buy your approval, so that I buy your affection, then in the end, all it really does is just make me feel better about myself. I want to get you to like me and think I'm godly so that I can feel better about me. You see how self-serving that is? You see how just self-gratifying that is? You see how empty that really is in the end? You're putting all of this weight on your performance. You're putting all this weight on this part that you are playing. You're putting all this weight on this fake you that you are pretending to be. And what you know in the end is that you cannot keep that up. You cannot always play this part. You cannot always do these things. What it means is if you are being you're playing the part of the hypocrite, it means that you cannot struggle. You cannot have a bad day. You cannot have a mess up. You cannot make a mistake. Your goodliness and godliness has to outdo everybody else's goodliness or godliness so that you in the end can feel better about yourself. What it keeps you from doing is it keeps you from celebrating anyone else's victory because, in fact, you are in competition, spiritually speaking, with them. So if they're winning spiritually, it must mean that you are losing spiritually, so you can't be happy for them when things are going good in their life. Don't get quiet on me. In the end, what do you really win by trying to do that? Nothing. Nothing. Hypocrisy deceives, hypocrisy defrauds, but hypocrisy also damns. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 23, Jesus uses words like this, whited walls, snakes, vipers, you are full of dead men's bones. Listen, that is not a compliment. If somebody walks up to you and says, you are a viper, that is not good, okay? Jesus is not complimenting them. He says, snakes, whited walls, vipers, you're full of dead men's bones. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who were pretending to be something on the outside, but inside they were so far from God in their heart, and they knew it. Matthew or Luke chapter 12, Jesus in this same idea speaks about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisee. And what he says in Luke 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. Which is, what's the mistake of the Pharisee? The mistake of the Pharisee is hypocrisy. That he always wants to be something outwardly, but he doesn't want to be something inwardly. He always wants it to look good outside, but inside, oh man, he is so far from God in his heart. Hypocrisy damns. A hypocrite is quite literally somebody who's pretending to be something on the outside, but it's something altogether different inside their heart. So Jesus says, really in three areas then, Jesus says, here's where hypocrisy comes out. Here's how you can tell if you're playing the role of the hypocrite. And then he uses three ideas. He uses the example of alms, he uses the example of prayer, and then he uses the example of our money. And that's what ends Matthew chapter 6. He says, if you want to know if you're a hypocrite or not, look at your service. Look at your service to the Lord. Look at your prayer life. And look at your giving. Look at your service to the Lord. Look at your prayer life. And look at your giving. And in these three areas, this will determine if you, or how you answer those, will determine whether or not you are playing the role of the hypocrite or whether you are in fact genuine and authentic in your relationship with God. I find it interesting that when Jesus goes to set out to prove who we are, he uses these things: your Christian service, doing it for the approval and the praise of man. He talks about our prayer life in particular. We'll open that one up in just a minute. And then he talks about our money. And of course, we'll deal with that one next week. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has been talking about who we ought to be. Everything in Matthew 5, this is who you ought to be. Why? Because this is who Christ was. So because Christ was this and you are in Christ, so you should strive to be this person. This is who you ought to be. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is drawing a line and he's saying, this is who you shouldn't be. You should not be the hypocrite. You should not be the person who's just playing the part. You should not be that. You should be genuine and authentic. Why? Because your Father, which seeth in secret. That's like the thunder of the verse. This is like rubber meeting road. Why not just make everybody around me think that I am in fact somebody who I know I'm not? Because God knows who you are. That's why. Because you cannot fool God. We've talked about this several times. There are no secrets with God. Secrecy is a myth. God knows every part of you. God knows all of you. We can hide it from each other. We can keep it from each other. We've talked about this several times. I mean, no one wants their thoughts from this past week played on that screen right now. Nobody wants to go, all right, put in the movie of Dave's thoughts this week and stick it in the thing. And I'll be like, yeah, I'll be in the back. I'll be greeting people after the service. No. If that movie starts playing, we gone. Dave out on that one. No one wants that. And this is Jesus saying, but you understand, God sees that. God sees that. Okay, you fooled the preacher. Welcome to the club. Okay, you tricked people around you. What do you want? You get an Oscar? You get nothing for that. God sees the secrets. God knows you for who you really are. Why does he say Christian service? Don't do it for men, do it for God. Why does he say prayer? Enter into your closet and pray alone, not standing in the corner in the synagogue, not doing it in front of everyone. I get it all the time. Like we ought to have these church-wide prayer meetings. Man, you can have as much prayer as you want. And the Bible says do it in your closet. And there's more reward for praying in your closet than praying in public. And we want these public displays of it. And that's a warning sign. You should push back and say, whoa, hold on a second. What are we after? We should be after the secret things of the heart. You have an entire week to enter into your prayer closet and pray and get with God, and you'll find far more reward there than you will any public prayer time. And Wednesday is a prayer service for us, and I encourage you to come. It's good to pray corporately together as a church, and we ought to. But if your weekly prayer meeting only happens at Wednesday for 10 minutes before the service, that's not enough for spiritual growth. That's not enough for spiritual life. That's not enough to sustain you for what's ahead for you this week. You need this deep, intimate conversation with God. He talks about your service to the Lord, doing it as a way to please everybody around you. He talks about your prayer, making sure that you're not just praying in public, that in fact you are praying in private. Then he talks about how you use your money. He talks about a kind of praying that is only done because it is seen. Think this through. Think through the implications of this with me. People see if you come to church. People see if you give money. People see if you turn the other cheek, like we talked about a few weeks ago. People virtually see if you do anything or everything. Someone sees it. In our Christian services, when we are doing these Christian services only as a way to please ourselves, only as a way to get more power, more influence, more say, more self-righteousness, if we're doing, we're missing the point. But what benefit, what motive is there for spending secret time in prayer with God, not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing? What benefit is there in getting secret time in prayer except getting to know God more? This is what he's arguing for. There's no benefit to coming into your closet, closing the door, and praying where no one sees you pray. No one walks up and goes, "Man, I'm so thankful for your faithfulness." We say that about church attendance. Thank you for your faithfulness to church. And you ought to be faithful to church. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, Hebrews chapter 10. We should be faithful to church. When the church gets together, we are the church. We ought to be there when the church gets together. We should, and we pat you on the back. And we say, "Thank you for being in church." But what benefit is there to go into a secret closet and pray? No one comes and pats you on the back. And that's basically what he's arguing for. He's saying there's no benefit in doing that except that you get to know God. The benefit is that you are knowing God. So this is really verse number 9 all the way down to verse number 13. This is the exacting prayer. Now, I'm going to walk through just four of these segments in just a minute, but here's what I want you to know about these things. The Lord's Prayer, and really this kind of outline of prayer, is I want you to think of it like four waves that all kind of crest, and they crest one right after the other. These four waves as they crest up, and here's the peak of it, and then the next one comes, and here's the peak of it, and then the next one comes, and think of it as four waves that crest, and here's how they crest. It crests. The first wave that kind of crashes down in this prayer is praise. 50% of this prayer is praising God for who God is. It's remembering God, praising God for what God has done, praising God for who God is, praising God for what God has given, praising God. It's this peak, it's this crest of your prayer ought to resonate with praise of who God is and what God has done. 50% of this prayer has nothing to do with my little needs. 50% of this prayer has nothing to do with my small, temporary, fleeting difficulties. 50% of this prayer has nothing to do with it. 50% of this prayer has everything to do with who God is, with what God has done, with how much God has given, with how great and wonderful He is. Prayer begins with praise. It begins, the first wave that crashes down into our closet ought to be praising God for all that God is. It's wave one, praise. It's wave two, it's very personal. He says, "Our Father." Not just a force, not just a being, not just a deity, but he is in fact our Father. He's also powerful. Our Father, which art in heaven. So he sits above the fray. He sits above the gray. He sits above it and he sees over it all from beginning to end. And he is weaving it all together for our own good. That God is intensely powerful. Not our Father in the living room. No. Our Father in heaven. Way above everything here. Way above all that I can see here. His perspective is so much greater than my perspective could ever be. So it's wave one, praising God for who God is. And wave two, God is ultimately personal. It's not just a God. It's not just a deity. It's my Father, which art in heaven. And he's intensely powerful in that he's not limited in any capacity. God has the ability to be everywhere at once. And while he is there, he rules, he reigns in a very special way that works for his eternal purposes. And that always works for our own good. It always works for good. What you may be going through in your relationship is not good. I get it. But it will work for your good because God always works for good. All that God does is good. All that God is good. And in him, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is only good. God is always good. And all that God does is always good for us. This is wave one. Praise God. Wave two, remember that God is intensely personal. He's not some distant force. God knows you. He has every hair on your head numbered, or every lack of hair on your head numbered. And God is intensely powerful. We do not pray to an inanimate object. We pray to a living, powerful creator God who from nothing, he spoke the world into existence, who formed out of the dust of the ground that he himself made. He formed man. He set man in the garden. We serve that. We pray to that. We give to that God. He's intensely powerful. Praise, personal, powerful. But then this leads us to our petition. This is, why ask God for things? Why pray? Why ask God? Well, because God is worthy of our asking. That's why we praise. Because God is intensely personal. He wants to hear it from your lips. And because God is intensely powerful, he alone has the power to do it. So it leads us to our petition. It leads us to our asking. Okay, so, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Prayer is, in fact, actually giving up of your own power and a laying or surrendering or submitting yourself to the power of God. You see, your heart, my heart, it's always saying, I want my way. I want my will. I want my idea. I want my kingdom. Like if everybody would just do what I want them to do, we would be good. You know what I mean? Anybody else ever feel like that? Like if everybody around me would just do what I want to do, we'd be good, you know? I'm always trying to get everybody else to do what I want. And prayer is coming to God and saying, God, you're the king. This is what the choir sang about a moment ago. You're the king. You're sovereign. You know better than us. You know better than me. And so my heart is always fighting against God. So prayer is coming into God's presence and saying, no, not my will, not my want, not my rule, not my reign, but yours. It's a surrendering of ourselves to God. Listen, more important than you asking anything from God is you getting yourself out of the place of God. More important than you asking of things from God is for you to get yourself out of the place of God. You see, we just, God's in my life. God's in my, God, thank you for saving me. I even come to church. But listen, you got to scoot over because I got to call some shots for how I'm going to use this or treat these people or say this or go here. I get to be the king. No. More important than coming to God and saying, God, give me this for my own kingdom's sake is for you to get up, get out of the way, and let God have the seat that rightfully belongs to him. How is that expressed in prayer? That's expressed in prayer by saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not mine, not my will, not my wants, not my desires, not my heart, not my ideas, but yours, God. You do what you want to do in my life. You do it. You're God, I'm not. It's a surrendering that, listen, we don't know what's best. You don't know best on how your life should go. I don't know best on how my life should go. God alone knows best on how my life should go. And so it's a pushing back from the table saying, in front of this diagnosis, God, you know better than me. And of course I wouldn't pray for this. I wouldn't want this. I wouldn't ask for this. And if you could heal me, if that were in your good plan, then wonderful. But God, you know better than me on how my life should go as it relates to this diagnosis. I surrender to you, God, because you are infinitely more wise than I could ever be. Not my will, but thine be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Listen, your daily bread is not your everyday want. Like if I'm writing this, I'm like, give us this day our Pop-Tarts, right? Give us this day our filet mignon. Give us this day steak. Oh, steak sounds so good right now. I mean, Pop-Tarts sound good right now too. He's saying this is basic. This is basic. And there's this crazy, crazy teaching out there that says, look, if you come to Jesus, pray to Jesus, and Jesus gives you a Mercedes. You pray to Jesus, and Jesus gives you $1 billion. You pray to Jesus, and Jesus gives you... No. Give us this day our daily bread. Your daily bread is not your everyday want. It's what you actually need. The language here is actually reminiscent of the children of Israel and manna in the morning. They come out, they saw this manna, this bread on the ground, and the tendency for the children of Israel was like to start packing it away, storing it, throw that in the freezer, buy a deep freezer, stick it in there. Or he starts canning everything, you know, saving it all. He says, no, you can't do it that way. Now you take today, what's good for today, you eat today, what's good for today, everything else, it'll spoil if you keep it. You need daily, daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The word debt's a really interesting word. It literally can mean indebtedness, as in I owe you something, you owe me something. It can also mean trespass, as in I've hurt you in some way or you've hurt me in some way. It can also mean sin. So three ideas there. Chances are you grew up learning the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps you said, forgive us our sins as we've forgiven those who've sinned against us. Maybe you learned the Lord's Prayer that way. It's the same idea. This word debt literally it translates that same way. It could be one of those three ideas, trespass, debt as indebtedness, or sin. What it's speaking to is simply this, that God forgives you of your sin. God heals you of your sin. God reconciles the sin in your life, and he reconciles it to himself. How? By sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. And once we've been reconciled to God, then we can be reconciled or paid in full to those that are around us. So God forgives me of my sin. So in turn, I should forgive those who sin against me. God forgives me for the ways I've hurt him. So in turn, I should forgive those who have hurt me. This is what he's saying. It's like there's this like rhyme or reason. To the degree that you realize God has been merciful and gracious and loving and kind to you, that is the measure at which you are being merciful and gracious and kind to everyone around you. To the degree you understand that God has forgiven you far more than anyone's ever wronged you, to the degree that you understand that your sin cost Jesus his life, and that person's offense costed you one night of sleep to the degree that you were infinitely in debt to God because of your sin, you're showing forgiveness to those that are around you. Now, to the degree that you lose sight of this, that you think somehow you were lovable, that you were cute, that God saw you in your sin and said, oh, it's so cute, it's okay. To the degree that you think that that's how God's forgiveness came, then chances are you are treating people in your life very harshly. You're treating them crude. You're treating them very rigidly. To the degree that you understand God saw me in my sin and my sin was an infinite offense to God, and the only way my sin could have ever been forgiven is for God to send his son to die on the cross for me. God knew everything about me, and yet he sent his son to die for me anyway. And if God loved me that much, I can love this dear sister or this dear brother who said something mean to me one time. I can love them, and I can forgive them, and I can make it okay. And I can take the hurt because I see what Christ has done for me. Forgive us our debts. Last one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God knows your iniquity. God knows what you struggle with. Listen, God knows what you struggle with. God knows your bent. God knows how you're wired. God sees that, and the prayer is, God, lead me away from that. God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me. Listen, deliver me. Here's how it should read. Lead me not into temptation, deliver me from temptation. Why doesn't it read that? God, lead me not into temptation, but to deliver me from the temptation that I'm being led into. It doesn't say that. Why doesn't it say that? That's how it should read. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. That's the rhyme, that's the reason. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver me from what? From evil. So he's saying there's something bigger than temptation. There's something more dangerous than temptation. There's something afoot here that is greater, more harmful, more damaging to your spirituality and to your prayer life than just temptation. What is it? It's evil. It's sin. That where sin is, death always follows. And so where there is sin in your life, there's death in your life. Spiritually, emotionally, relationally, financially. Where sin is, death always follows. And what he's saying is, lead me not into temptation. I want to live your way. I want to follow your path. I want to walk on your road. Lead me not to temptation, but deliver me from what? Deliver me from death. Deliver me from death. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Hear the end of this verse. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Time out. Escape temptation. Bear it. Because my idea of escape is not endure or bear it. Or carry it. My idea of escape is run for your life. Right? Like that's, get away from me. No. God is saying, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. God, I don't want to be given over to temptation. God is saying, I'm going to do these things in your life. Why? So to make you stronger, make you better, so that you can endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating today with 123 years of God's faithfulness. Has it been 123 years of a party? No. It's been some really difficult years. 123 years, and a lot of those were tough. A lot of those were hard. Some of them were dark. Oh, but God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape so that you can bear it. See, one of the reasons why you and I keep giving in to temptation is because we don't take the escape. We don't take the escape. It's two methods that God's given us for escaping temptation. First is the knowledge of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you walk to temptation's gate, when you stand at temptation's door, when you're being led down that road, and you know, you always know you're being led down that road, when you're being led down that road, you should stop and go, Jesus died for this. Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, died on the cross in the most excruciating way possible for this sin. And I was a child of God. Is this what I want to do? It's just time out. Let me think about Jesus. No, I don't want to do this. But there's another way that God has brought, given us a way to escape. And here it is. It's relationships. Relationships. 123 years of God's faithfulness in the lives of men and women all around the city of Long Beach and surrounding areas. Life is meant to be lived in relationship. You are not meant to go through life alone. And one of the greatest gifts that God has given to you and that God has given to me is relationship inside of a local New Testament church. One of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to anyone is the people in this room. And some of you are going, I am God's gift. I am so grateful someone's recognized it. I'm not talking about you. Life lived in relationship with men and women who know you, who love you, who care for you, men and women who you know, that you love, that you care for, and we spend life together, and we do life together, and we invest. You know my kids, I know your kids, you know my good days, I know your bad days, and back and forth, and life is lived that way. This is one of the greatest, greatest gifts ever given, and it's amazing to me how many people go, well, look, I love Jesus, I just don't do this whole church thing, and I'm saying, you're missing it. You're missing it. 123 years of a perfect church. No, that's not what that says. Because that's not what we are. It's 123 years of faithfulness from a loving God who's worked over and above in spite of our imperfections. Life is not meant to be lived alone. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians ever lived, what did he do? He was always bringing people to himself. Jesus Christ, obviously the greatest person to ever live, what was he doing? He was calling people to himself. He's walking in life for 3.5 years with 12 men and a handful of women. He's walking in 3.5 years of his ministry. He's pulling people in. He's pulling people in. Life is not meant to be lived by itself. It's meant to be lived in relationship. And the greatest relationship you would ever find in life is found in a local New Testament church. And the best one in these parts is, First Baptist Church, Long Beach. And if you don't know what it means to be a part of a loving, caring community like that, our invitation to you this morning is you need more than just a 45-minute sermon on a Sunday. You need more than that. Your Christian life, for Christian growth, you need more than just listening to me talk for 45 minutes. I'm not that interesting. You need more than that, and so do I. And so I encourage you, find yourself a Sunday school class. Find yourself a small group of believers, people like you, going through the same thing you're going through, raising kids like you are, trying to find similar life experiences. Find a group of people like that, and they're all over this auditorium, and sink yourself into it, and make yourself accountable to them, and make yourself open and honest to them, and make yourself vulnerable to them, and they'll make themselves that way to you. And you know what, in the end, you know what you'll find? You'll find a hand that will help you get away from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here's how I'd like to do this. One thing, and then I'll come back and we'll have the invitation. Not just the video testimonies this morning, but we also wanted to have a personal testimony this morning. So we asked Brother Fletcher and Miss Shalane if they would mind sharing their story of how they came here to First Baptist. I'm going to use it in line. I don't know exactly what he's going to talk about in just a minute, but I want to use it in line with this idea of relationship and doing life in relationship and having someone there with you on the journey. Brother Fletcher, would you mind making your way here to the platform? Miss Shalane, you as well. Would you give them a warm greeting as they come? Just after they're finished, and we'll have a word of prayer, then we'll go for the day.
So I first came to this church in 2001, and I came because my wife left me. She went on vacation to the Philippines. She was there for 3 months with our daughter, Christine, who was 3 years old. At the time, the choir sings a song called Standing at the Crossroads. And that time, I truly believe that I was at a crossroads where I could do something that I would regret. Being by myself for 3 months, there are some things that you can think of, what can I do today? Where can I go today? But I think the Holy Spirit was working in my heart and giving me, don't do that, Fletcher. And I happened to be playing basketball with a guy who was the son of a missionary that we support. And for some reason, I asked him, hey, Alex, can I go to church with you tomorrow? And I went to church the first Sunday of March 2001. Going down to 710, I saw the sign, Queen Mary. Hey, cool, your church is next to Queen Mary. That's cool. And he exited off Anaheim. Where are we? Right. We came here, and I heard Pastor Wilkerson preach a message on God's grace, and never has the gospel been made clear to me as it was that day. I came forward. Brother Manny Medulla led me to Christ in the prayer room that day, that same day. Evening service, I got baptized. I called my wife. I said, honey, you will never believe what happened today. I got saved. I joined the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. And across the Pacific, she says, what? Are you crazy? We should have discussed this. We're supposed to be of a different religion. But I kept on talking about it. This church prayed for my wife and my daughter while they were over there. Alex's church in the Philippines was also praying, and you know, when she came back, she felt the relationships that Pastor spoke about here. She felt the love of God's people, and eventually she got saved as well. What does this church mean to me? To us, this is our church home. This is it's not about a building, as Pastor said. This is about relationships. We have built so many relationships across these many years. It has given us a new perspective. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Right? When we got saved that day, we were given a new perspective, a new lens. Our Saturdays, our Sundays used to be Lakewood Mall, Cerritos Mall. Now we're thinking, hey, Sundays, we got to go soul winning. On Sundays, there is no question where we're going to be. We're going to be here. First Baptist Church is the place where you will hear God's word preached. Pastor Wilkerson, Brother Allen, David Delaney, Michael Jones, our dear Brother Vargo here, my beloved Sunday school teacher, my soul winning partner. We heard God's word here. And secondly, this is the place where we feel God's love through his people, from you. In my travels for work, I've been through many churches. There is no warmer church that I've been to than First Baptist Church of Long Beach. So keep at it. Keep at it. Keep encouraging the people that come through these doors. And I'm so glad that as we look at 123 years, the past 16 years, we've been a part of it. And it's a privilege. It's a privilege to know you, church family. This is great. Thank you.
So I don't know where you stand this morning. Perhaps the call to you is to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe for you, like Brother Fletcher said, maybe there's never been a time in your life when you've accepted what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, when he died on the cross and when he rose from the grave. If that's you this morning, in just a minute, we're going to have our pastor standing here at the front. I'll be standing right here in the center. And I would love to take the Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that heaven is your home. Maybe for you this morning, you're not a part of